Let me pray. We'll work our way through it. Let's bring ourselves to the Lord God in prayer. Such simple things, really, Lord. Yet how we need to know them. Teach us of the folly of turning away from you, trusting in ourselves. Teach us of the value, of the need, of the blessings of turning to you and resting wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this for our good, for the good of our church. Do this for the glory of your Son, we pray, for we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Passages like this, I it's a bit like going to a wedding. You know, it's a bit of a pain to go to a wedding, isn't it? But once you're there, and it can be quite fun, and it is dawn. Everybody really thinks that going to a wedding is a pain. Nobody likes dressing up. But once you're there and you're listening to the service, if you're married, it's nice to hear the vows again. They're familiar, you know them. Actually, it's good to hear them again, to remind yourself what it is that you promised to your spouse and they promised to you. It helps us to refresh things. It's not new, but it's good to be reminded because we get a bit sloppy and forgetful at times. Well, in a similar way, I think Jeremiah 17 is, that's basically this. You know this. But sometimes you need to slow down and be reminded of this because you'll get sloppy and you'll forget. Verses 1 to 4, Jeremiah spells out doctrine of sin, doctrine of judgment. We went through just those four verses last time, didn't we? Now he's going to step back at 5 to 18 and he's going to reestablish well-known truths for the people of Judah. This isn't new material, I'm convinced. It might be new for him preaching it, but this isn't stuff they don't know. This is stuff the people of Judah grew up with, but they've just got lazy in their theology, their thinking about life. They grew up knowing these things. Perhaps as they moved into adulthood, they just let them slip. They'd started to invert God's word, turn it on its head, seeing worship of the Lord as burdensome and following sin and ill-gotten gain as something beneficial. Jeremiah is just taking them back to basics, re-establish what they should have known all along, trying to emphasize how important these simple, profound truths are. And he does so, we're used now, aren't we? This very vivid style of stark pictures painted in, with his words, so that the people of Judah, as they listen to Jeremiah, won't quickly forget. We won't quickly forget. These are pictures that stay with us. That said, no PowerPoint this evening, because there's no one to run it. Imagine for a moment, if you will, a picture of two trees. Jeremiah will paint the picture for us, but that's all we need to see in our mind's eye. Two trees, which are described for us. This that follows, honestly, if you teach Sunday school, you just work your way through. It's so straightforward. A child can understand. You don't need to adapt it much. Maybe get a pen and pencil and draw the pictures that Jeremiah is describing. And yet, clearly, the people of Jeremiah's day, the people of Judah, need to be confronted with these truths. And I take it, therefore, the Lord in his wisdom brings us to this passage at this time because we need to be reminded of these things too. Easy to just let things slip and let go of the most basic things. As Ross pointed out, this is Jeremiah's two trees lesson. And what follows in verse 9 and 10 is an explanation of why it's so difficult to live out the lessons of the two trees faithfully. We get a case study in verse 11, and then Jeremiah gives us himself his own testimony from verse 12 onwards. I think that's how these verses break down, but all shaped around these first two trees. Verses 5 and 6, here's the first one. It's not so much a tree but a bush in the wasteland. It's in a sorry state, isn't it? You'd find it on the dead and dying shelf of the garden centre. Not so much a tree standing proud, verse 6, as a straggly bush, not planted in enriching compost, not with a sprinkler system attached. This is a bush in a parched wasteland, verse 6, where no one lives, verse 6. That's pretty stark, it's pretty vivid. You can picture that, can't you? Uncared for, isolated, lacking basic nutrients, desperate for life-giving water, this bush is in a sorry state. And the people of Judah knew exactly the kind of bushes Jeremiah had in mind. Each time they moved their flocks from one green pasture to the next, they would have moved through the salt lands as quickly as they could. No life in the wastelands, just these small, brittle, pitiful little bushes. No good to anyone. And so with that image clear in the people's mind, Jeremiah pulls the trigger. That tree stands for the one, verse 5, who trusts in man, who draws strength, not from the Lord, verse 5, but from mere flesh. That pitiful horticultural specimen is you, Jeremiah says to the people, neglectful of the Lord your God, running to the idols of the nations, running to yourselves for strength in times of trouble. You're that bush. But there on the horizon, says Jeremiah, and we imagine the crowd turning and looking up, you can see a second tree, can't you? Which brings us to the tree by the water, verses 7 and 8. And this second tree couldn't be more different. It's an area away from the desert, planted in an oasis this time, far from a small, bent, scrubby bush. This is a magnificent tree, standing tall and proud, with roots running deep into the earth, drinking deeply from the waters of the stream, green year-round. And each autumn, Jeremiah says, that the ultimate sign of health, the branches are bent over, almost buckled over, laid down with fruit ready to be picked. And the people of Judah nod. They know those kinds of trees, occasionally in nature, in carefully managed orchards or the king's garden where the gardener watches over them. Those trees, particularly by contrast to that scrubby bush, these are the trees that are health and shade and verdant with life. The contrast to this painting couldn't be more stark, could it? Picture that second tree, the tree by the water, says Jeremiah. That's the picture, verse 7, of the man who trusts in the Lord, not in man. It's the picture of one whose confidence is completely in God, not in the weakness and frailty of human flesh. And from these two trees, we derive a model of pastoral care that's profoundly helpful, I think. CCEF, UK Biblical Counselling. We've come across these trees in the last couple of years when we looked at that conversational care course. Good tonight just to see them in context as Jeremiah uses them, first of all. With that in mind, you can almost hear the crowd listening, knowing that the accusations are being sent out towards them and being ready with their objections. Here's the first objection. These illustrations are simple enough for the child to grasp, but adult hearers, well, they're not going to like this. These are darts which pierce the heart. The objection, the first one, is this: just but Jeremiah, we tried worshipping the Lord, and yet life was still full of difficulties. Our kids became sick, our old folks died, sometimes the crops would fail, sometimes enemies would rise up and attack. Where's this peaceful existence that nurtures the fruitful tree? To which Jeremiah replies, you weren't listening at all. Listen more closely, because look, in both trees, the searing heat of trouble is present, both for the bush in the arid wasteland and for the tree planted by water. But verse 8, for the tree by water, it does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought even, never fails to bear fruit. The difference between the two trees then, between the two types of people, that's really what's going on, isn't it, is not ease of life. It's not that one set of people are free from the problems of life, not at all. The heat of persecution and troubles in life comes to both. Now, the difference is only the tree planted by water Only the person trusting in the Lord can cope, even, Jeremiah says, thrive in the midst of these troubles. There's a truth there, isn't there? That if you've followed the Lord Jesus Christ for some time, you've perhaps known in yourself, I feel confident you've seen it in the life of others within the church. I have. That's why when tough times hit, we always pray for God to raise up the church that it can care for the communities that are suffering. We've done that most recently for believers and for the church in the Ukraine, haven't we, in the midst of this war that's ongoing. We pray that with a certain confidence, not because believers in places of war are superhuman, but because they, like all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have a resource to call upon that people outside the church simply don't have. We as Christians can help others when they are spent, because our supply comes from, not from ourselves, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He meets our most basic needs, so we have the resources to try and meet the needs of others around us. First objection is a kind of pastoral one. It's easy for the tree by the water. It doesn't face tough times, to which Jeremiah says, no, it's not true. Both of them face heat. It's not the absence of troubles that marks the difference between the trees. It's where they go to for help. And the tree that flourishes is the one that drinks deeply from Jesus Christ, the fount of living waters. Second objection, if the first one was kind of practical, pastoral, about troubles in life, second objection, it seems to me, that the crowd throws out, is perhaps more principled, more theological. It's something like this. If this were the case, Jeremiah, if things really were as straightforward and as simple as you've laid out, surely everybody would choose to be the flourishing tree. Who wouldn't? Everybody would throw off a trust in themselves or in man. Everybody would trust in the Lord and all things. You'd be a fool not to if it really were as simple as you've made out. To which Jeremiah gives this well-known response that is quoted in systematic theologies from his day to our day. He goes to speak of the problem of the heart, verses 9, verses 10. The heart, verse 9, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Well, there's the answer to the second objection. When I was 23, 24, somewhere like that, I first read Calvin's Institutes. A friend pointed me to them. I can still remember now those mornings when I sat and read. What a genius. I'd never read outside of Scripture anybody so brilliantly clever who could summarize the teaching of Scripture far better than I could. I can still remember now a phrase that Calvin uses that's very helpful when we come to verses like verses 9 and 10. He wrote this, we sin of necessity but not of compulsion. We sin of necessity but not of compulsion. By which he means nobody compels us to sin. And so God doesn't free us of the responsibility of moral agency. We're responsible human beings. We make choices. We act on them. We're not under compulsion. But in Adam, without Christ, because of the fall, our only choice is sin. We come to each fork in the road, and no one pushes us down the path of sin, but we cannot but choose it each time. We sin of necessity, but not of compulsion. Why? Well, Jeremiah spells it out, verse 9. Our hearts from birth are deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Cameron's words are just another expression of the same doctrine with which Jeremiah began the chapter, verse 1. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool on the tablets of their hearts. There's the problem. The objection is, if the two trees' model of life were true, wouldn't everybody simply choose to be the healthy tree? And Jeremiah's response is to say no. Actually, by birth, it's in our very nature in Adam to not trust in the Lord, like the well-watered tree, but to trust only in man like the bush in the wilderness. Following the fall, born in sin, we are utterly lost and cut off from the source of life. And what follows is terrible, isn't it? Verse 10, the Lord rewards, or perhaps more precisely, judges us according to what their deeds deserve, verse 10, which, as we saw last time, in sin, is everlasting death. It's a helpful test even today, isn't it, as we go through a season of arguments at home, or when stress is unreasonable, almost unlivable in the office, when our neighbours just won't let the issue of the fence drop, when bills pile up, when parents are sick and demanding, when the heat of troubles come, what does it reveal about us? Where do we turn? Where is our confidence? Where is our hope? Where do we go to for peace? The measure of our growing spiritual maturity is not whether we face tough times, but of course we will. It's where we turn to when those tough times come. Do we turn more readily now than when we first believed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we lean more heavily on Jesus Christ now than when we first believed? Having solved the problem of our heart through the gift of his Spirit, are we running to Christ for help? Verse 11 is a kind of case study. It's very helpful. I do love Jeremiah's preaching. He really won't let folks wriggle out of it. He wants to make sure that the lesson is well learned and there's no places to squirm. He wants this lesson to bed in properly. He gives us a case study, not a positive one in this instance, therefore not something to imitate, but a negative example in verse 11, which serves as a warning. And he shows us perhaps what is the most common expression of trusting in the flesh. What does that look like most commonly, to trust in the flesh, not in the Lord, in his age? Ours too, I think. And he turns to the issue of wealth, or, excuse me, in this case, ill-gotten wealth. Unfortunately, being a partridge by birth, I hate to. Tall people are always proud in the Bible. Bold people are often foolish. And now even partridges. Oh, brother, I get a beating. I've eaten a partridge and I've raised chickens, but I've never raised partridges and I've never seen them steal eggs. I didn't even know that was a thing. What does a cuckoo do? Something like that. But apparently a partridge too. I'm going to trust that he knows ornithology better than I do, and I'm just going to accept Jeremiah's words as if they're fact. So he stands before his crowd and he says, look, you know those scheming partridges who muscle their way onto eggs they haven't laid for themselves? And everyone in the crowd nods, yeah, we know people like that. Or not people like that, we've seen birds like that. And the partridge family blush and scuffle and look at our feet on the floor. Those partridges are like the men and women of our communities, says Jeremiah, who build their portfolio and their pensions through unjust means. That's that phrase he uses, isn't it? Overtaxing, exorbitant interest, price inflation through market monopoly. He doesn't give us details. Perhaps Jeremiah even has in mind straightforward theft. I was mulling this over as I was sat reading earlier in the week. And can you remember what's been on the front page of the papers this week? A Tory MP by the name of Mark Menzies. He's our partridge of the week. He's short of cash, phoned up an older lady who managed the party funds. Have you read this? Told her bad men had got him. He needed £5,000 from the party fund. She refused, good for her. But eventually he got the money through other means and now he's lost the Tory whip. And actually, I read this afternoon, he won't be standing at the next election. To which we all say, good. We don't need partridges like that, do we? When we turn to ourselves, and not the Lord God when troubles come. Sin soon follows, sin and deceit, particularly the deceit of wealth. We hoard and build in the hope that that will protect us from whatever's coming. It's all pride, it's all self-righteousness, it's all foolishness, it's all a mess. At verse 11, Jeremiah pictures a time when even in this life these people get their comeuppance, as has Mark Menzies. Verse 11, when half their lives are gone, their riches will desert them. Sometimes it's true, isn't it, that it's only after death that the truth comes out, but always as they stand before God, verse 11, in the end they will prove to be fools. To trust in the Lord is to be certain that as he closed the birds and the air, and feeds the birds of the air and clothes the flowers of the field, he will provide all we need, won't he? To trust in the Lord is to know contentment with what we have, not a constant hungering for more. To trust in the Lord, not ourselves, is to give freely, it's to share generously. It's not to hoard for ourselves all that we have. It's a really good case study, isn't it? I wonder quietly, as you reflect on your own situation, how that case study hits home for you. What does your view of money and what you have reveal about your heart? What would Jeremiah say of you this day? I presume that the example is specifically chosen for the crowd before Jeremiah. He's putting them on trial and a good number stand accused. No need to think the stats, the ratio would be that much different today. Which brings us to verse 12 to 18, which is this beautiful testimony where Jeremiah shows us, actually, by the Lord's grace, it is possible to be that tree planted by water. It doesn't mean avoiding tough times. It does mean being able to stand up through them. And as we come to verses 12 to 18, we're brought to the feet of the Lord God himself. And we hear what it means to trust in him, to be that tree planted by water, because it's he himself, verse 13, can you see, who ultimately is the spring of living water. And we can't help but read those words and be rushed to the New Testament and say, fully and finally, it is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, who is living water to his people. John 7, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. For Jeremiah, well, he models to us that tree by the water when hardship has come, and it has come for Jeremiah. We've seen that again and again, haven't we? Particularly as he's faced this persecution, this rejection because of the prophetic ministry he was called to. He has complained, and we've walked with him through the down times, but he has kept firm. He has kept going. There is a backbone there, even if at times he is a little depressive. Verse 15, the people have taunted him. Where is the word of the Lord? Verse 16, he has been steadfast. I've not run away from being your shepherd. And when the nations are taken into exile, still the Lord, on that day of disaster, verse 17, will be his refuge. He knows his only hope for the troubles in this life, his only hope for the judgment that is yet to come, is not himself, but the Lord. Verse 14, heal me, Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are the one I praise. His resources given us, one for us, I guess we might say it, the third tree, because it's at the cross, isn't it, where Jesus died, that he made it possible that we could receive life and life to the full. So which tree are you this day? Which type of person are you? What's your testimony when the heat of troubles come? Will you stand with Jeremiah? Will you say verse 14? Heal me, Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are the one I praise.